transition, right, Harvey? And then I think Carolyn threw a wrench in everything. And so we're going to take a pretty, potentially a deeper dive into a text than you've ever heard me do. I don't do this often. You ready, Monty? You got notes? All right, perfect. So what I want to challenge us to do is, you know, the text, and I did a PowerPoint this morning because this is the last week I'm here for a little while, and so I'm going to super try hard to cram all this in, when honestly, this is probably a four-week class. You heard that, right, Mary Joyce? Okay. This is like cramming for a final. You know, the night before the test, and you're gonna have to get after it. But the text that prompted kind of this thought process, if you will, is out of 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about wives and husbands. And kind of the idea behind 1 Peter chapter 3 is, wives, even if you have an unbelieving husband, it doesn't negate your role to be a wife of submission, to win over your husband without a single word. To win over your husband just by being who Christ called you to be. And so Christ called each of us individually to be someone. It's to be Him, right? He wants us in relationship with Him, and He desires for us to replicate who He is. That shouldn't be different in marriage. Y'all with me on that? Marriage should replicate that as well. And so to the wife, He's really not asking you to do anything other than be Christ. He's asking you to be Christ and use Christ as an example. Even though Christ didn't belong on the cross in terms of His own guilt, He chose to stay there. He chose to stay there and give up a lot of what we would call our physical rights so that He could win us over. And so He's calling each of us, husbands and wives, to be like Him. So it's really not this ideology that's just in marriage. This is an ideology for us as believers, and it shouldn't be anything different. I took us to the fall, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3, and I read verse 16. And I've spent a lot of time on this one single verse this month, this week. Spent some time on the phone with a good friend of mine that understands Greek, Hebrew, and man, we had multiple long conversations about this. But I want you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Because we're going to take a dive into this. And we're going to try to understand this. And trust me on this. And you can ask Lana. I've spent a week trying to figure out how to articulate how I see this text. And even, you know, we went to a movie yesterday evening, and even driving to Durango to the movie, I mean, I'm talking about it, just asking her, does that make sense? Because I really want this to make sense, because I think it is important. I got nothing. Did you plug that other one in? What's that? It's really, oh, nards. No, you're good. Where's my mouse? Oh my goodness, where's the mouse? Sorry, I had it at one point. That's changing up there. Okay. All right, we're good to go. So this is, I titled this Manhood and Womanhood and the Confusion After the Fall. The reason I say that is there's been a tremendous amount of confusion after the fall. We spend a tremendous amount of time talking about the fall and letting that set the table moving forward. for us individually as well as us in relationship. I think there's some detriment in that. I think there's some detriment going to this place, going to the fall, to try to depict any sense of normalcy. Let's remember, what was the fall? Sin. And it was a curse, wasn't it? So I'm not sure why we would look at a curse to depict any kind of normalcy. Y'all with me on that? So Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Now, I've put it up here twice, and I want you to see the differences. On the left-hand side is the ESV, the Bible I use, post-2016. What's important about that is ESV changed how they worded this verse after 2016. Okay? On the right-hand side is the NIV. And what I will say about this is that prior to 2016, the ESV and the NIV read alike. Okay? They were the same. So on the left, it says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." I kind of tried to put red on this one text. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, the NIV states, "To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Very much two different things. Wouldn't you agree? Now, most translations are going to shadow or be like or similar enough on that highlighted part to the NIV. Okay? There's a problem with this. But there's a problem with it that translators have struggled trying to figure out how to resolve. Okay? Hebrew or Greek? That's the question. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Do y'all know that? The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. Y'all with me on that? The Old Testament in Hebrew. Genesis 3:16 has some translational differences between the Greek and the Hebrew. Okay, the Hebrew would be the oldest, but the most used manuscript would be the Greek. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. The word desire in there is not probably the best word. It means turn toward or turn against would be a better translation. Because when we just read text, y'all with me? When we're just reading, our mind goes places when we hear certain words. Wouldn't you agree? And so when you hear the word desire, where does your mind go? Physical and good, right? And so this text had no physical, lustful application to it at all. And so when we use a word like desire in this translation, sometimes we're misrepresenting or misleading, if you will, the reader. Most that rely on Hebrew would say desire or turn toward, and most that rely on the Greek would say turn against. Okay, and so we're gonna kind of look at that a little bit. And so the question becomes, which one's right? Have I confused you yet? Mary Joyce says yes. I told you had to put your thinking cap on this morning. All right, the Septuagint. The Septuagint, the 70, or later presumed to be six scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, were commissioned to translate the Hebrew Torah into Greek. Why is this important? This is important because that was the prominent language of the time. The translation was done somewhere between 285 and 247 B.C., okay, so before Christ, the Septuagint came into existence, where the Hebrew Bible, particularly the first five books, the Torah, was translated into Greek. Okay? It's very important for us to realize that even though the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, it was translated in the Greek before Christ. Just because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew doesn't mean it's the oldest available translation. I need you to think about that for a second. Just because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew doesn't mean it's the oldest available translation. Okay? We don't have... The oldest available translation of Scripture is the Septuagint, which is the Greek. Y'all with me on that? The Dead Sea Scrolls is the oldest known, but it's also incomplete. It doesn't have all the text. It was also found... When was the Dead Sea... This trivia... When was the Dead Sea Scrolls found? You're pretty close. Actually, you're really close. 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave. The oldest known Hebrew Bible that was complete is called the Apollo Codex, which was written in 930 AD. So the oldest complete Hebrew Bible was written in 930 AD, which was before or after the Septuagint. After. Okay? So when we talk about translations and we talk about how certain text is translated, one of the most valuable questions is it translated in the Hebrew or in the Greek? Because sometimes there's some differences. Okay? It's very difficult to date the Old Testament. It's very difficult to date the Old Testament predominantly because they're dating it purely by the Hebrew writing, meaning the Hebrew writing over time changes. And so they're trying the best they can to date it based on the writing changes, if you will. When quoting the Old Testament, and I think this is probably the biggest point that I'm going to make on this part. When quoting the Old Testament, how many references in the New Testament are there to the Old Testament? There's a lot, aren't there? And when quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament is almost exclusively using the Septuagint. So when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, they're using the Greek. They're using what was translated, what is called the Septuagint. So that's why I'm going to put a little bit more emphasis today, if you will, on the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. Why? Because it's the best available we have. Does that kind of make sense? If you're not sure, do your shoulders like this. All right. So when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, when Paul quoted the Old Testament, they weren't looking at Hebrew because the predominant language of the time was Greek. They were looking at the Septuagint, which was translated before several hundred years before Christ. Okay? No, there's always changes. Okay? There's always changes. Absolutely. The difficult part is when you deal with the word, all right, and the word here is desire. That's our English word, all right, that's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the difficult part. When that word is only used three times in all the Old Testament, when you have a word that is very rare, if you will, it makes it much more difficult to translate because there's less context to go with the word to translate it properly. Does that kind of make sense? So comparing text, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, this is where I'm going to take you to. If you remember right at the beginning of my sermon last week, I said, hey, mark Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, because that's where we're going right now. All right, so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, in the second part of that verse, it says, your desire, in the ESV, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, that's ESV. That's what I'm reading out of. I put this up just kind of as a point of reference that based on 50, 60 articles and translational articles that I read this last week, I would say that this might be a potentially better translation to it. You shall turn against your husband, but he shall rule over you, rather than even what I have. Okay, notice that what's not in my translation, the word what? Desire. It's replaced with turn against. Okay, the reason this is important is I want you to look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, because the same word, again, it's used three times in the Old Testament, the same word is used the very next chapter over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Do you see any parallel? Do you see any similarity in the structure of these two verses? What's that? Okay. Okay. So let's talk about Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 for a second. What's going on during this period of time when God is talking to Cain? This has to do with sacrifice, doesn't it? And the sacrifice that Cain made to God wasn't acceptable. Am I right? And as a result of that, and his brothers is acceptable. And so what does that create in Cain? Jealousy, anger? Absolutely. And so God deals with him directly and he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? I mean, if you do the right thing, let me ask you that question. If you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? Absolutely. But if you do not do what is well, sin is crouching at the door. And when sin is crouching at the door, its desire is in contrary to me. Its desire is to devour you, is to take you. And so the reason I want to put these two verses up side by side is I want you to see the similarity in them. Okay? And then I want you to ask yourself, because too many times, and I think this is, and again, there's a tremendous amount of debate over this verse. But the reason I put these up side by side is because I want you to see that, first of all, we should start with a base understanding that we're dealing with a curse, not a blessing. In Genesis chapter 3, we're dealing with a curse, not a blessing. And so we need to start with that context. We need to start with the context that what God is doing with Adam, Satan, and Eve is not a positive thing. Nor would he create something that was already created. And what do I mean by that? Desire, if you will, was inherent in creation, wasn't it? Male and female, wasn't that inherent? So why would he recreate something that was already inherent in his original creation? So I want you to cast away desire in your minds for any kind of lustful place that woman is going to have. That's not a curse. That is a blessing by God that predates the fall. Okay? The key comes from recognizing the connection between the last words of this verse, 3:16, and the last words of Genesis 4:7. God is warning Cain about his resentment and anger against Abel, and God tells him that sin is about to get the upper hand in his life. And notice at the end of verse 7, sin is crouching at the door, its desires for you, but you must rule over it. There's some value in looking at the interpretation of 4:7, okay? Because we're going to lay some of that interpretation over 3:16 and possibly have a completely different understanding of 3:16 than we've ever had. Possibly. Y'all don't look convinced. All right. The parallel here between 3:16 and 4:17 is a close. The words are virtually the same in Hebrew, but you can see them in English as well. In 3:16, God says to the woman, your desires for your husband, he shall rule over you. 4:7, God says to Cain, sin's desires for you, and you shall rule over it. So if we lay over the application of sin here, when God is talking to Eve, when God is addressing Eve, you know, he talks about her childbearing and that there's going to be pain associated with that. And then he goes into this place of that we're talking about today, which is this desire. But then he ends with this section, but man will rule over you. Okay? So let's apply sin to that rather than applying something that's not there. Now, the reason this is important to see is that it shows us more clearly what is meant by the word desire. Genesis 4:7 says that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart and that its desire is for him. It means that sin wants to overpower him. Y'all kind of see that in this text, right? In 4:7, that sin wants to overpower. It wants to defeat him, it wants to subdue him, and it wants to make him a slave. That's what sin's intent is with Cain. That sin, I mean, is that not relevant today? Absolutely. That sin is right there desiring to overcome us, to overpower us, to subdue us, to change our mind, to change our perspective. And it is our job to do what? Overpower, to negate that. To negate that. Okay? And so you see this very evident in 4:7. So if we take a similar translation of 4:7 and apply it to 3:16, we should probably see the same meaning. Is a sinful desire of woman. When it says, your desire shall be for your husband, It means when sin has the upper hand, ladies, hear this, when sin has the upper hand in your life, when sin has the upper hand in your life, you will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit man. Does that sound like it might work? It does, doesn't it? When sin is in control of who you are, then we have been overcome by it. Your ladies, your desire is to subdue, to control, to exploit man. But check this out, because this is just as important. And when sin has the upper hand in man, he will respond in a like manner with his strength. Subdue her or rule over her. I want you to think about that. I want to go back to 3:16. I want to go back to chapter 3 because what I want you to see is this. We have a tendency to go to this area of Scripture to talk about man and woman's relationship and man's authority, women's submissiveness. I'm telling you right now, this is the wrong place to go. I'm telling you it's the wrong place to go because what God is describing in chapter 3 is a curse. What God is describing in chapter 3 isn't a positive thing. And so why would man ruling over you be a positive thing right here? We can't pick and choose what's going to be positive and what's going to be negative in this text. Y'all see that? There either is an overlying negative feeling or an overlying positive feeling in this text. I'm here to tell you right now, there is not an overlying positive in this text. So back to the Greek and the Septuagint, the word for desire is called, believe it or not, it's a word you're familiar with, just not for the same reasons, apostrophe. So the Greek word is apostrophe. You can later go and Google it, and you're going to see this concept of turning. But the word, the letter A in front of it, the means negative. Means negative. That's why I believe the ESV went to this translation. Even though I'm not 100% sold on the translation of how it chose to word it, I still believe wholeheartedly that this is a negative conflicting area, if you will. But what I want to challenge your understanding is this is not where men and women find this role, find our roles. This is not where you go to find your role. This is where you go to understand that this is going to be a complex battle individually for you ladies, individually for us men the rest of our lives. Because if sin overpowers us, this is what it's going to look like. If sin overpowers us, this is what this relationship's going to look like. It's going to look like women trying to overpower and subdue because they're irritated with us men. There's plenty of reason for that, right, Monty? And it's going to be men responding in their strength and trying to subdue women in their strength and rule. Now, this is not a healthy ruling. Y'all understand that? God's not describing a healthy ruling here. God's describing this. Putting her thumb on you. Because that's the effect of sin. The effect of sin is we all forget what our God-intended role was. And shame on us for looking at chapter 3 of Genesis to try to figure that out. There's not a lot said before Genesis chapter 3, but there's enough said. And we're going to look at that. Oh, I have more. Look at there. That one swung in. So what is really described in the curse of 3:16 is the ugly conflict between male and female that has marked so much of human history. Would you agree with that? You know, it's interesting. We've talked so much about this struggle, male-female struggle that's been going on probably in the last couple generations. It's not a new thing. It shows itself differently, but it's not a new thing. This struggle's been going on since when? Since the fall. And it's amazing when sin enters into that scope, into this picture, how ugly it is, and then we see the conflict between male and female, and we can look back historically and see it. we see this conflict, okay? Maleness, man, and if you want these slides, let me know, and I'll get them to you. All right, maleness as God created it has been depraved and corrupted by sin. We need to see that. That sin has corrupted us, men. Femaleness as God created it has been depraved and corrupted by sin. Women, sin has corrupted your image of who God ever intended you to be. The essence of sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation, first in rebellion against God and then in exploitation of each other. Now, I'm going to read this next piece of slide, but I want to go back to that red text, okay? So the essence of the corrupted maleness is an egotistical effort to subdue and control and exploit women for his own private desires. Does that sound like it might be relevant in our world? And the essence of the corrupted femaleness is the egotistical effort to subdue and control and exploit men for its own private desires. Does that sound like it's relevant in today's world? And the difference is found mainly in the different weaknesses that we can exploit in one another. That's the pity of it. The pity of it is, ladies, you know men's weaknesses, don't you? Let's be honest. You know our weaknesses. If we weren't conscious and aware of the weaknesses in each other, why would we exploit them so much? Man, why do we have to use our brute strength to rule? Why do we beat people? Why do we rape women? That is using our superiority over women. Y'all see that? Women, why do you paste your bodies up all over the TV? Oh, we know how to exploit each other's weaknesses, don't we? If you're not sure, do your head like this. We do. We do. And when sin is overpowering us, like in Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7, when sin is overpowering us, God is describing what that looks like. What that looks like is tension between the man and the woman. And that is not what God intended. What God intended that predates the fall doesn't have this tense pressure in it. But because we are in this place, in this fallen world, we are consciously aware of our weaknesses, aren't we? And consciously aware of the opposing gender's weaknesses. And we're consciously aware how to exploit that. How to work it in our favor. How to react when we're offended. That's what happens when sin overtakes us. Now I want to go back to this highlighted text. We're going to spend the rest of our time there. The essence of sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation, first in rebellion against God and then in exploitation of each other. I want you to notice the order of that. The essence of sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation. First, here's the order. First in rebellion against God, and then in exploitation of one another. That is not a random statement. That is not a random statement at all. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look at that. Oops, I'm in Peter. No wonder that didn't make sense. Yeah, believe it or not, we're in Peter today. Yeah, let's go to 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the tree. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And I want to stop there for just a second. We've read this interaction, haven't we? You've seen this before. This isn't new information to you. We've seen this information in this text. We see this conversation, if you will, the dialogue between Satan and Eve. But there's a couple things that I want to draw before we move on in that text. What time's the bell ring? Do you know? What's that? 5 till? Awesome. Somebody want to differ with Aaron? I like Aaron better. A couple things I want to point out, because we are running a little bit short on time, so I'm just going to challenge you to read the first three chapters of Genesis. A couple things I want to point out is there is a pattern of morality that God gives to Adam. Okay, there's an authority that God gives to Adam. The authority that God gives to Adam is that I'm going to create all this, and what's Adam's responsibility in that? What's Adam's responsibility with creation? He's going to give them all a name, and he's going to take care of them, right? So this is what I want you to hear and understand. Is that in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over livestock and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on heaven." So he has given Adam this authority, right? And he's also, and I mentioned this last week in class, he's also given him the ability to name them. There's some significance in that. There's some significance in the fact that there is a naming going on, all right? Anytime you look in Scripture where Jesus changes someone's name, whether it's Peter's name, whether it's Saul to Paul, there is a amount of authority there that's understood on both sides, okay? It's not just an authority that Jesus is coming out with. It's an authority that's respected and appreciated on the other side. So he has given Adam authority. He's also given Adam something else. He's also given Adam a moral pattern. And why I say that, and this is kind of important, is that God tells Adam, you can't eat of that tree before Eve was created. God tells Adam, you can do this, but don't do this. Prior to Eve being created. What does that mean? It was Adam's responsibility to tell her. So there is an order, if you will. There is an order to this, that it's God to man, man to woman. There is a natural order that's going on here. And it's understood, not just from an authoritative standpoint, but from a moral standpoint. And so there's a pattern that's very much understood and appreciated and respected. Eve comes into the equation and steps into that, into this pre-established role. Now, do you think Satan is aware of what God tries to do?
Of course.
Wow, you sound confident in that, Carolyn. Of course, right? So not only is he conscious that they're not supposed to eat of that tree, what else might Satan be conscious of? Okay. Okay. Do you think Satan might be interested in not just tempting man, but also usurping the authority and the order in which God has established? Notice that Satan didn't come to Adam. Satan didn't come to God. Satan didn't come to Adam. Satan did what? Went to Eve, right? So not only did Satan tempt Eve, he started in a very disruptive place that usurped and kind of threw into chaos the order in which God established. Okay? And so Satan comes to Eve because this order is also irritating for Satan, because he knows that this order is established for an intent and a purpose. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and it says, verse 5, "For God knows when you eat," oh, I already read that, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make, and again, that is a different word than what we've been dealing with. That word desire, there's a totally different word in the Hebrew and the Greek. To make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. We just messed up the order substantially. We just messed up the order. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman gave it to me." So, back to this highlighted text up here. First, rebellion towards God. Then, what? What did Adam just do? Wanted to blame her. But it starts, y'all hear this, it starts first with rebellion towards God. They ate of this tree, which set in motion the other things that typically happen in a sinfulness. All right? They first rebelled against God, and then right immediately after rebelling against God, the very first thing they start doing is exploiting one another. Exploiting one another's strengths or weaknesses? Weaknesses. And so there is a structure and a pattern to how sin has a tendency to manifest itself into something bigger than it ever started with. But it starts with the biggest thing, and that's first rebellion against God. First rebellion, then exploitation. And in marriage and in relationship, that happens very quickly. Yes, sir. Scripturally speaking, what we know in Genesis, and it's not, I'm not saying this is the first ever rebellion. I'm saying this is how our rebellion and our sin works. It's first not in opposition, me in opposition to Monty. It's first me in opposition to God. And then it happens here. Yeah, he's very real, and I think, no, you're okay, but in terms of this, what we're trying to establish here is that even in our sinfulness, first our rebellion is towards God. It's not towards each other. It's not towards our wives. It's first towards God, and then as a result of that, sin is doing what at the door? Crouching at the door, and if we allow it to manifest itself, it's going to subdue what? It's going to subdue what God has intended. And if God intends this, then sin is going to do what with us? Take us an opposite direction. Okay? The last thing I want to mention on this part, if you will, is I mentioned that Satan not only knows how to tempt man, okay, but he's also going to try to distract order. Okay? Do you think God knows that? We kind of said Satan knows it, right? So now do you think God knows it? Of course. So what does he do in the curse? Puts it back. Put Satan on his belly. And then, would we all agree that Eve started this whole mess? I mean, I'm not being chauvinistic. Okay, that Satan, then... In our humanness, Eve, right? And then man. But when God is addressing them, who does he address first, man or woman? Man. He addresses man first. Why? Because he's been given the task of what? Moral pattern. You can think of 100 times in all different facets of life, whether it's in the workplace, regardless of where it's at. There's an order, isn't there? There is an order to things. And when something happens in that, when something happens at my office, I don't start necessarily at the bottom. I start at the next guy down and say, hey, what's going on? Because he's supposed to know, isn't he? If he doesn't know, then I have a bigger problem than I thought I had. Because there is an order. Would you agree with that? And so God addresses Adam first. And notice what he tells Adam. Because he uses language that he doesn't use when he's talking to Eve. It does say Adam third. Because you have done what? Verse 17, it is after Eve. So that's not how I remembered it. I'll have to look at that again. Verse 17, what does he tell Adam? What's that? No, I'm in chapter 3, verse 17. And he said to Adam, okay, I know where I was headed with that first thought. When they've come to their nakedness, God is addressing Adam when he is addressing after they've sinned in verse 11. Verse 7, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain. All right, he goes right into this curse. To the man he says what? Because you have done what? Because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, we can take that to mean 100 different things. But really, all I want you to take it to is not into a gender place. Where I want you to take that statement isn't to a gender place, but it's a place of order. You did one thing before you did something else. What voice did he not listen to? God's voice. God's voice. Didn't listen to God's voice. Listened to woman's voice. And woman's voice, at that point in time in Adam's life, usurped God. It messed up order. So if Adam had listened to God and Eve had come bopping in with a half-eaten apple, what should have Adam have done? Okay. I guess that was a possibility that he could have done that. He didn't choose to do that. Again, who's been given moral authority? Adam. Just because Lana messes up, does that mean I should follow her down that path? She's smiling. Maybe she thinks I should chase her down that rabbit hole. All right. So here's what I want you to see in this is, I want us to start not looking so much at the curse when we start talking about men and women and what our relationship to one another is like. What I want you to see is that prior to the fall, man and woman, though we have very little information about this time, this period of time, very little information, but what we can glean from it is an authoritative relationship between God and man. Eve is brought in as a helpmate or a partner. Okay? As a helpmate, some translations, partner in other translations. But as I was visiting with Greg Neal this week, I said, you know, even in a partnership, there's still someone that has the end authority. Does that make sense? My business partner and I were equal partners, 50-50. But guess what? He was the president. What does that mean? That's right. When it comes to a tie, there's really not a tie, is there? And so there's an authoritative measure to man. But that was established before the fall. What we see in the fall is what sin does to this. What God created as right and pure, that was respected on both sides, when what God created there got disrupted in the fall. And what we see is we see what God has said and we try to humanize it. Oh, so I'm supposed to have authority over you, Mary Joyce. And if I allow sin to define that, it's going to look different than if I allow God to define that. If I allow sin to define it, we're going to see what we've seen in our history, which is not a picture of what God intended the male and female relationship to be. It's not. I'm not saying there wasn't an authoritative nature. There is. There absolutely is an authoritative nature. But you're also seeing a union between man and woman that didn't need an exploitation of one another, because there wasn't first rebellion against God. And so when we fast forward really quickly, because I know I'm fixing to get buzzed, we fast forward to 1 Peter chapter 3, and when God is addressing wives and saying, listen, wives, submit to your husband. Submit to your husband, even if he isn't a man of God, even if he isn't following the pattern by which I desire him to follow. He's saying, ladies, that doesn't excuse you from doing what God desires for you to do. Don't look at the fall. Look at the relationship between Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Do your part. You can win people over if you do what? Your part. Don't do his part. Or don't constantly point out to him where he's messing up on his part. Do your part. Do the part that God intended you to do. Because in that is still order. Do y'all see that? What has happened in our society is not order. And it's because sin has crouched at the door. And it's because men have given up leadership, and given up the ability to be a man to follow. But men, it ain't all on us. And it's because women have stepped up, but not that's not what God wants, ladies. He didn't want you to step up and over. What does he want you to do? Your part. Your part. He doesn't want you to do his part. He's not doing his part. That doesn't mean that God wants everything to be out of order. Do y'all, I mean, there's such a, you know, even I think, Mark, I think in a couple weeks ago in one of your Wednesday night classes, you I think you slapped this verse, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that God is that right, Lana? That God is not a God of disorder, but of order. He's not a God of chaos, but a God of peace. There is a reason that there is a order. And it is because if things are in that order, things work better. So women, Peter is telling you, listen, this is going to be frustrating for you. We tricked him. Never, you better ring a bell. You're going to get in trouble with your wife, I think. Because I can keep going. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, likewise, wives, subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What kind of conduct? Being a doormat? No. What kind of conduct? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because you're looking to the Creator, not to the created. And so you can win a person over by being right in your conduct. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external. Hey, don't try to be flashy with what you wear and how you adorn your hair and all of that stuff. Don't be that. Be admirable in here. Have a heart first for God, not for them. There is still an order for you too, and it's first to God. And if you're honoring your relationship with God first, then we can deal with our husbands a little bit differently, can't we? Because he is the ultimate authority. But notice where it talks to men. It says, likewise, husband, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. That is in strength, by the way. Since they're, right here's the key. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. There is equality in salvation. And husbands, you have been given moral pattern. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, where it's talking about the men and women's relationship there and the husband and wife relationship, whoo, turn there. I told you I had to fit 4 weeks into one. Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Men, your responsibility is to depict and pass down moral pattern. It's that you can cleanse her and wash her with Newsweek, with Time Magazine, with People, with Facebook, with Instagram? No. With the Word. With the Word. Why? Because it's your responsibility to bring in moral pattern into your relationship. And if you're doing that, then you're leading. And if you're leading, then you are first answering to whom? God. And you're directing your wife to where? God. This looks different if we come to a place where we realize that what God had intended for us was an understanding of a completeness. I mean, man, there's so much symbolism in Scripture. I mean, ladies, you have been made from man. What does that mean? For man to be complete, we need you. We need you. And there is something right when you have a man and a woman first understanding the role of God in their life. There's something fundamentally right that works. But man, it is still your responsibility to wash her with the word. Presenting her holy and blameless, I think is what the text says. Is that right, or am I reading wrong again? Oh, yeah, yeah. So that he might present... So verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blame, without blemish. Man, it is our responsibility to take that and appreciate it and understand it. This is a mutual thing. It's ladies, you know what you do well, and we stink at it. Prop us up. Man, we know what we do well. And there's some things that the ladies aren't going to do as well. Do your job. Do your job. Don't do it. Notice nowhere in Scripture does it say do his job. Does it? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And that's why Peter gives this text in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's saying, wives, don't usurp him and be the leadership and the spiritual counsel in the house. No. He's saying what? Do your job. Even though he doesn't deserve it. Sorry, I'm almost done. Even though he doesn't deserve it, God does. God does. God deserves your very best. Even when we ourselves don't, God does. Thank y'all.
That's what I was hoping for. I've been hoping for that for years. That whoever's here is so enthralled that they just forget and to let me go.
Yeah.
It happened. Because I can go.